Me again. I wasn't going to tell anybody so that people would show up this morning. But you're stuck with me for at least 2 weeks. This week and next week. And both weeks, we're going to be going through Ezra. One thing I wanted, Jason's been doing a good job. And I wanted to go back and say one thing, because we've been reading through a lot of neat stuff. It was talking about Zerubbabel, and he's been just kind of going through all this section. And if you remember where I left off, however many weeks ago, 3 weeks, I think, 3 weeks ago, or four, whatever it is, 3 or 4 weeks ago, we were talking about Daniel. And one thing I like to keep track of is where everything's happening. And so Ezra's going to be outside of Daniel's time. But everything that we've talked through about this section is talking about people, the same, a parallel storyline. I mean, during times of Daniel, we talked about the 70 years, and King Cyrus and his edict and all of this stuff we also read about in Daniel. And so sometimes it's good to keep all this, I mean, there's a lot of storylines. The books aren't chronological in the Bible unless you have a Bible that's put in chronological order, which is always a good thing to probably keep track of. But this, all these stories that we're talking about are happening in similar times. We're about to go into Ezra, and that's a little post this time, post the Daniel time, different king. But he talked a lot about it. And so we're still living in this time. And if you remember, at the very end, Daniel's going to God in prayer, and he's saying, "Hey, Lord, according to my calculations, this whole 70 years deal is up. Like, when are you gonna redeem your people?" And if you remember what God says, is this is kind of just the beginning, right? And so we see the 70 years mark, and then we do see people start to go back to Israel, but they are not per se a free people. They're still under foreign powers, and that's why we start talking about all the kings of Persia, Cyrus, something, the Medes, I'm trying to remember. There's like four kings that we've gone through already. And so they're not necessarily, though they're released back to their own place, it's not a kingdom, if that makes sense. It's not this nice, clean cut. They have their own leadership. They don't have any outside influences. And that kind of ushers us into Ezra, because what you had that Jason talked about previously is the king letting people go back to Israel, right? And a lot of people go back to Israel and commands them to rebuild the temple. And we're thinking, hey, that's a big win for the Jews, right? What we see over and over is a lack of leadership, because what Ezra's about to do is he's about to be this second push, this second draw, bringing people to Israel. Ezra's going to lead, and when he gets there, what's he going to find? You think everybody's going to be doing the right thing, worshiping in the temple, doing as God instructed? No, it almost never happens that way, right? So when he goes back, what does he find? He finds people marrying outside of Judaism, marrying foreign people, worshiping idols, and that is a very repetitive theme. That's only part of what Ezra's going to talk about here, but that's a very repetitive theme. We saw Solomon. This is something that was written way back in Deuteronomy, but we saw Solomon. What was his demise? Foreign wives. And what did they cause him to do? go worship idols. So we're right back into this. And again, these people, how easy is it? Sometimes we forget because we get in the same routine day after day after day. But how easy is it? Jason would have been a perfect example if he was here. Jason just took a test on stuff that he hasn't learned in school for 14 years. How easy is it to go back to something that you might have learned 14, 15, 20, in this case, close to 50 years ago? It's not very easy. You forget a lot of stuff, right? There's stuff that I reread in the Bible that I go, I don't remember that being in there. And it's sometimes frustrating when you have a conversation with somebody and they tell you, well, what about this verse? And you're like, you sure that's in there? Well, let me look it up real fast. Oh, it's in there. You're right. And that's what we have over and over repetitiously in the Bible is we go, how can these people, and we talked about it when I was teaching class like 2 or 3 months ago, when there's scrolls found, oh man, what was the king? It's happened a couple times, but he's heavily convicted. It's when he's the king of Judah and there's these rise and falls. He was like the third from the last king. He finds these scrolls. Is it Jeremiah? No. It's not a king, I know, but maybe it was a prophet. Yeah, don't quote me on that. There, if you go to the third last king of Judah, sorry. I should have, usually I remember these things and I'm completely blanking. Anyway, you have this king that goes into this library and he finds these scrolls and he reads the law of God and his immediate reaction was just, oh man, we're in trouble. Right? He's like, we gotta turn around fast. This is not good news. And so we like to say, well, how can they just forget about all this stuff, all the miracles that God worked, all this, all that? How often do we do that? Right? How easy is it to not think of something? And this is where it gets so important. And this is part of it, but this is a little rabbit hole. This is where it gets so important about habitually staying in God's Word. Habitually staying in God's Word. Because you see, without that, and even just sitting here, right? You can go to church and not be in God's Word and be surprised by a lot of stuff you hear, right? Because you get to go to church and you get to listen to something for, if you come to class, you get to listen to stuff for an hour, right? Because we typically start a little bit late and, sometimes Kevin runs a little long, maybe 45 minutes, right? But you get to hear this once a week, and then how many of us retain what we hear? Maybe a couple highlights, right? Maybe something that really hits home. But then you miss the rest of it. Habitually staying in God's Word would change a lot of this. And this is what you see with Ezra, because Ezra is a Levite, and he's going to go through his lineage in chapter 8. You know how I like lineages. They're sometimes not fun to read, right? But he goes through his lineage to show he's a Levite. He's been brought up. He knows God's law. And he's about to go to a place that is lawless. Why? Because they've mixed with the culture around them. And now they've maybe merged some or feathered out a little bit and just kind of combined to make everybody all hunky-dory happy. And now they have wives that are of pagan gods. And this is a time where there's not like atheist, Christian, like there's not, everybody believes in something. Does that make sense? So we're sometimes too smart for our own good, right? Where we're like, well, this could happen by nothing. And that makes a whole lot of sense, right? But everybody believes in something. And so once you think about how close you are in your marriage or whatever your closest relationship is, how often do we like to kind of we may have had a belief, but maybe we kind of blended over a few years, right? I'm a very strong-willed person. Jaden has changed some of my viewpoints in 5 years. Not very many, because I, like I said, I'm stubborn. But it happens, right? And so they're a part of this culture. And what Ezra ushers in is somebody who's actually studied the law of God, who knows it by heart, and is going to come teach it. And you see what a big impact that can have. Somebody coming in and speaking truth. Because I think as a whole, there's a lot of people who aren't, right? But if we just look at the world and we understand that, hey, there's a lot of people out there that know they're missing something and are searching for truth. I think that's a true statement. I think probably right now, more than ever in my lifetime, there's a lot of people out there with a lot of questions that are tired of all the garbage that want to hear truth. What does Ezra show us? Hey, there's a lot of people ready to hear the truth, maybe willing to do a full 180 to repent and start following God, but what does it take? Somebody who knows what they're talking about, right? Because I imagine there's a lot of people in this time who are semi-well-versed, but don't really care, and when they're pressed on something, what tends to happen? If you're pressed on something you don't tend to know about, what do you like to do? Well, let me get back with you. Then you never say anything. You never get back with them. You never do the work to learn God's word so that you can go present God's word. It's tough, right? There's a lot of, I have a lot of questions, right? Jaden knows I have a lot of questions. I'm curious by nature. I like to understand stuff. I don't like to get the brief gloss over. I like to know what's going on. That probably frustrated Dad for several years. Still, maybe, yeah, well, a lot of years now. I guess 25, it sounds like. But that is something that's not necessarily a part of us. It can be trained. Does that make sense? There's a lot of things that I could care less about, right? There's stuff that I've trained myself to have a desire to want to learn. And so that's where we get into this Ezra story. We're going to start in Ezra 7. We might skip over a few parts, time depending. But keep that in mind as we read this, because Ezra is a great example of what we should be to a lot of people. In chapter 7, we might skip chapter 8, but we're going to start in chapter 7. This is kind of the preface of it. A little historical background. Ezra 1 through 6 potentially could be a different author than the rest of the book. It kind of prefaced it. It started off kind of with a preamble to what's going on. And so it's a little bit of a recap. Then we get to chapter 7, and that's where we're going to start into the new. Now, after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom. Oh, no. It just turned off. There we go. Son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meriot, son of Zeriah, son of Uzai, son of Bukai, son of Abshua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. So it's another repetitive thing that we see. What is this king of Xerxes? And you can see it through his whole reign, because he's doing something backwards of what a lot of kings would do, right? He's letting his people go back to his homeland, or the people he's conquered back to his homeland. It says, the king recognized that the hand of God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, had, and some of the priests and Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants, and Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Looks a little different now, but the words I want us to focus on is Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave to Ezra, the priest, the scribe, the man in matters of the commandments, the Lord, and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel, to their priests or Levites in my kingdom, who freely offers to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and the gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, who's dwelling in his Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money then shall, with all diligence, buy bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem, whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before God and the God of Jerusalem, and whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. That's a strong statement. What you get a glimpse into is what is Xerxes even saying in this moment? He shows that he has, even if limited, an understanding of what the God of Israel requires. He says, hey, take this gold and buy lambs, calves, all the stuff that you're supposed to sacrifice for all these offerings that the law tells you. And so you get this neat glimpse into Xerxes, who probably isn't just sitting idle. If you think about Xerxes' accomplishments, he grew about the largest empire ever. And to do that, you have to think, this guy's probably got some very good leadership qualities. And to do that, what do you have to do? Have to have, even if small, an understanding of what's going on. For whatever reason, untold, we see that Xerxes recognizes that the hand of God is on Ezra and wants to send him back to fulfill his law. Not typical, not this tyrant behavior that wants to keep everybody under his thumb, but you see a glimpse in Xerxes of this leadership role and this recognition of who God is. And not only a recognition of who God is, but enough of an impact on a guy that he's going to go outside of the current time period, which is, hey, I am a god, right? I have the largest empire. Everybody worships me, to say, hey, I'm the king of kings, But there's this God of heaven, and he's intrigued me enough that I'm not only going to let this guy take his people back to his homeland, but I'm also going to learn something about this God. I'm going to maybe delve a little bit into this law. Something's happened that has grabbed this guy's mind. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river, whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven requires you, let it be done with all diligence, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much, whatever is decreed by the God of heaven. Whatever is decreed by who? The God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests of the Levites. Again, did the priests take anything from the people of Israel? Or were the priests required to tithe? Were they required to do any of these things? No. It was actually given to the priests. And so, again, we have understanding in this. He understands the law that they're not going to impose any tax or anything on the priests. Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants in the house of God. So we get this really neat look into Artaxerxes. In chapter 8's genealogy, it goes through all of the main houses that go back with them and the lineage of each of them, each of the main guys that bring people over. We're going to actually skip over that. But again, those were put very intentionally. So I don't want to say they're not important. All this lineage is important because, again, when we do come to the Messiah, what's the important thing about it? Make sure that it lines up with all the prophecy that was foretold. And so throughout all of these genealogies that you see through the Old Testament, you get... it just reaffirms Christ to come. We're going to skip through most of chapter 8, maybe all of chapter 8. He gathers all the people. They pray and fast for safe passage. Artaxerxes gives them a bunch of gold and silver, etc. And again, I want y'all to think about that. There's going to be a not large group, a medium group, let's call them, walking across, I think it actually said 1,000 miles in your book. Long ways through the wilderness with a ton of money. Right? That's, if I'm a robber, that's, I feel pretty good about that, right? So you have to think, and it talks about it in chapter 8. But in chapter 8, it speaks to Ezra's preparedness going into this. He tells everybody to fast and to pray. And what's their prayers for? Safe passage. Because this is probably not an incredibly comforting journey. It's not a journey that I would want to be on, with much less than an army. So Ezra chapter 9, Ezra prays about intermarriage. This is... they get back here to Jerusalem, and now he's going to have to wade through what he finds. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, for they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands, and it's in this faithlessness the hand of the officials and chief men have been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, "Oh my God, I'm ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the land, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanliness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for the inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come up for us, our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved.'" Powerful. "That you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." In Ezra chapter 10, they're going to confess their sins and repent, because during this time, it says people are gathering around Ezra as he's praying. And so the people are listening to this. And what's his prayer about? Repentance. Boy, we really messed up. And the people are sitting around watching this, and I want us to think about how easy it is after something's justified for a very long time to probably even forget it's wrong. You know what I mean? It's been justified for this time since the first wave of people have come into Israel, in a time period where people aren't living, I don't know what the median age is, I think it was around upper 30s or low 40s, and 50 years elapse. So a time period where there's pretty much a generational change. And they've grown up around this intermarriage and this culture that has come in and consumed what they were supposed to be. And there may be little specks of remembrance amongst the people, but overall, it's pretty messed up. And these kids get brought up in it, and if your parents aren't going to tell you something and you're not going to read about it, then where's our compass pointing? It's a scary thought to think that what you raise your kids up as, or what you put your kids around, or what you decide to go into as an adult, and the people that you decide to hang around are going to set your compass. You have this huge push from people around that are trying to justify sin through the Bible. And if those are going to be the people that you surround yourself with, guess what? It's going to be pretty easy to justify sin. Because you're going to negate the Word of God. You're going to say, hey, well, this is a little bit outdated. They didn't have to struggle with the things we struggled with. Maybe we should take some of the core principles like love, grace, and mercy and overlap it on everything. How dangerous is that? And you see this in this group of probably kids. Maybe they moved there when they were kids, but their whole life they've been living under captivity, either for the king of Persia, and then when they moved back, they're kind of just thrust back without fantastic leadership and put in this place where you're like, hey, figure it out. But guess what happened when they got pulled out of their land? Other people moved in. And now they're living with these people, and these people are saying, hey, yeah, I get that, but have you ever heard of the Baal? Have you ever heard of all these people that we worship, or the sun god, or the moon god, or hey, we really have a god for everything. So if you're kind of struggling with wealth, go pray to the god of riches. If you're, how nice would that be, right? Hey, listen, if I just make a sacrifice on this god's table, the riches are going to come pouring in. And what we're hearing is, though that may be nice, and that's kind of a good judge of what people make and what is actual real truth, is what people make up are always self-serving to who? People. Because why on earth would you have a God that it doesn't make sense for what you want to do? It's backwards, right? When I could just make something up, and we talked about it a few weeks ago in Isaiah, it's talking about them carving idols out of stuff that they chop half of it and they burn the rest of it in the fire because that's how much it means to them, right? But I could make this thing up that I could just pray to, and if I just pray to this guy at this time, then maybe I'll be rich. That's pretty self-serving. Who wouldn't want to sign up to that? And so they get thrust into this, and then they start to intermarry, and their wives are telling them something in one ear, and eventually, after years and years and years, everything just gets pushed away to it being, this is life. And I'm 25 years old. At 50, I'm not going to remember much about now, probably. A few highlights, but they've been engulfed in this. And so when Ezra shows up and he's going to speak truth, there's probably these little parts of subconscious and people going, oh yeah, oops, that's probably right. Yikes. But they haven't heard truth in years. And Ezra comes and speaks truth. And that's powerful. He says, listen, God, I know you told us to do all these things, and for whatever reason, even before he gets into his prayer, when the guy comes to report this to Ezra and say, hey, listen, all your people are intermarrying, and the worst of them are the heads of the clans. They're doing all this worse than anybody, so when your leadership is doing that, what's the rest of the people going to do? You see that time and time again with the kings. When you have a good king, he's going to lead the people in the steps that follow God. When you have a bad king, what does the whole kingdom do for whatever reason? It falls apart. They follow whichever. And so the leaders have been doing this, and when Ezra gets there, he's distraught, and he rips his clothes, and he fasts. And after his fast, he comes up to the temple, and he starts saying this powerful prayer that people are listening to. And his prayer is, Lord, we really messed this up. But God, you have left a remnant, and you have been way rich in mercy. Because what should have happened is we should have been wiped out. Let me find that verse again. Because again, we like to separate the New Testament and the Old Testament. And what's Ezra's prayer about? Oh, wow. Oh, man. Can y'all find it? I'm trying to read it, but now I'm trying to get with the time crunch. Verse 13. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us more? Equal? You, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved. Whew. I hope that's a statement that we can all gravitate towards in our own lives. Because that's not an Old Testament theme. That should stir in us a large amount of humility. Lord, I understand after all these things that I have done, you have punished me less than what I deserve. That's a powerful statement. I hope we all gravitate towards that and understand that when we start feeling like patting ourselves on the back, or we start feeling the woes of, Lord, why did you put me in this circumstance, this trial that I don't deserve? Maybe we should start thinking, hey, God, thank you. Because you have punished me far less than I deserve. Because I think we can all hold on to one thing, and it's every single person in this room deserves what? Death and hell. When in the Garden of Eden it says, you will surely die, and Satan's tempting words were, well, you're not really going to die, right? But imminent death was promised, to the extent, kind of comes across like, hey, you gone. And what does God do? Even for Adam and Eve. They could say this statement. Everybody in history can say this statement, except for Christ. Oh, you have punished us, less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this. What's the remnant we get to hold to today? Christ. That's exciting. You've punished us far less, but not only have you punished us far less, you've given us a remnant for us to cling to, which right now offers eternal life. If you get anything out of this Ezra deal, well, I hope you got a lot today, but that's the statement to cling to. Is when you go about your day, when you go about your week, when you go about whatever, and trials are going to come, that's assured, that's promised, we should be thankful. What causes us a spirit of thankfulness, which we're about to be on Thanksgiving, what creates, what stirs in us a spirit of thankfulness amongst trials, like we talk about in the New Testament? Humility. Why? Because all of us in here should understand that the punishment that should have been dealt was not. Instead, we get to cling to a remnant that was promised by God, and that remnant offers eternal life. Cool. That's way more than any of us deserve. I hope that stirs in us some humility and some joy. I guess I went a little bit over again. Out of practice. Just kidding. Thank y'all for being here. Y'all have a great day.